We worship now by giving our attention to the Word of God from Galatians chapter 5 and then Malachi chapter 2. Let's stand together. Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 16. Hear the word of the Lord. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. But those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Now to our Old Testament reading. As each week we read from the Old and the New, or the New and the Old, depending on the order of the preaching text. We hope to preach from the second reading here, Lord willing. Be reminded that the Bible is one book, with one message of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and that the great themes of the Scriptures run from Genesis to Revelation. Here we're reminded of that in Malachi chapter 2. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have you wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God endures forever. Let's pray together. Lord our God, indeed we love you because you first loved us. We love you, the fount of life and grace. You do hear our voice, our cry and supplication. And Lord, with this confidence that you hear us in Christ, we ask for help again in preaching and in listening and in living to your glory, in repenting of sin, in pursuing righteousness, in putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, and making no provision for the lusts of the flesh. We pray to you in his name, amen. Turn in our Bibles to Malachi chapter 2. If you're visiting with us or new here, we are a few weeks into our study of this book that closes the canon of the Old Testament, the last prophet of the Old Testament era, and interestingly, ministering to us through the inspired word across the ages, we find that To use an old phrase, the more things change, the more things stay the same. And that the great challenges that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ faces in the present day, particularly in the breakdown of a clear conception of the beauty and glory of marriage in the Christian home and family, that Satan, as a busy tempter, has tried many times to deface and destroy this good institution of marriage that God has made, and that the people of God have needed to be instructed and taught in it again and again. And that instruction comes to us from Malachi chapter 2, particularly verses 10 through 16. Malachi 2, verses 10 through 16. We looked at a number of things concerning the book of Malachi, and one of them is that it is split into dialogues where, for example, chapter 1 and verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? There are disputations, there are differences between the God of Israel and Israel, God's view of his people and their view of themselves. And one of those differences was surrounding the matter of marriage and the matter of fidelity to promises made by the people of God, husbands and wives to each other. Particularly here, husbands are addressed. But this passage is not just about marriage. It's ultimately at its root about the faithfulness of God. And it's about this, that if we understand the goodness and faithfulness of God to us, then that will change our relationships. If we understand God's fidelity to the covenant of grace, then we will act, particularly in the highest expression of friendship and intimacy, marriage, but in all our relationships in Christ's church, with the same fidelity and love that God has first shown us. It's really this theme, the faithfulness of God, that opens up the section. And we're going to look at that. First, we're going to stop and meditate on the faithfulness of God to Israel, his covenant faithfulness. Against that backdrop is going to be even more clear the covenant treachery of Israel, and particularly in the broken marriages that we read about in this chapter. The covenant faithfulness, the covenant treachery of Israel. And then we're going to ask ourselves, why is what I've just said was treachery, the brokenness of these marriages, why is it that? Why is it so important to God? Why is this institution so important to God? And why, again, the prophet at the end of the Old Testament, why is he dealing with this problem, which we see all through the Old Testament to be a problem, the brokenness of marriages and the home, and also warned against and taught positively and warned negatively in the New Testament. The faithfulness of God, the treachery of Israel, and then why this marriage principle is so important. First, the faithfulness of God. There's a reminder in verse 10 that Israel is a people in covenant with God. Have we not all one Father? Has not God created us? This is Malachi preaching to Israel about a simple concept, that God is Israel's Father and that he has formed us to be his people. It's covenant language. The first indicator of covenant here is, have we not all one Father? And it's important to remember that this letter is in the context of God speaking to his people and a prophet of God to the people of God. So when we're reading here about the fatherhood of God, this is not the universal fatherhood of God. This is the special language that we use, for example, in the Lord's Prayer when we say, our Father in heaven. That through the finished work of Jesus Christ, having been brought into the family of God, God is our Father. And Malachi is saying, remember, we have one Father. We have this privilege. God is our Father. Israel is God's son. The same language is in chapter 1 and verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And this is language where God draws near to us. Our catechism on the Lord's Prayer reminds us that because of the opening of the Lord's Prayer, we can we come to God as children come to a father, with the familiarity and the good hope of being received with warm, kind affection by God. This is language of privilege. And Malachi is saying, have we not all one father? The second thing that Malachi says is not only that we, again to use the language of the New Testament, receive the spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father. The second indication of covenant is the language here of creation. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? And again, in the context of this covenant conversation, this is not the idea of special creation, Adam being formed out of the dust of the ground, but the formation of God's covenant people. This is the language of the covenant bond that God has established between his people. And we see that language of creation, God making a people for himself. For example, Deuteronomy 32 and verse 6, Isaiah 64 and verse 8. You can look those up. Not physical, but creation here, but redemption and being formed by God to be his own special people. And again, in the new covenant, we have a similar idea. Paul writes this to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And the language here of God as our Father and God forming a people for himself in his saving mercies is at the headwaters of this text, verse 10. That's the big idea here. Malachi is appealing to this. Are we not those who are under the covenant mercies of God? Now, what is the fruit that you would expect from those who have been placed in covenant with God? The fruit we would expect, the Apostle John articulates, if God so loved us, let us therefore love one another. The fruit we would expect is as God has been faithful to us in forming one people of God, we ought to be faithful, not treacherous to one another. Again, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. 1 John 4, verse 11. And so the idea of being in covenant with God through the finished work of Jesus Christ, if you say, I'm a Christian, I love Jesus Christ, this is an inseparable reality. The horizontal relationships that you live in and live with in this life will be affected by that reality. And particularly and especially so, your brothers and sisters in Christ, and in that special relationship of marriage, which is a picture of the covenant. A right relationship with God should mean good relations with other Christians, other believers. No relationship with God as Father through the Lord Jesus Christ means broken relationships with other people. And this is an inseparable bond. You see it in Jesus' teaching on the first and second great commandment. Teacher, which is the first great commandment in the law? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it. Linked to it, you should love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands hang all the law and the prophets. And we see here in the prophet Malachi an echo of these principles. Now, I'm getting ahead a little bit because I've made an assumption that Malachi is bringing up this relationship to God as one Father and God creating and forming a people for himself as having implications for horizontal relationships. We see that now, to be clear, as we go on in the text, because the issue with the prophet, or the issue for which the prophet has been sent by God, is that this apparent plain reality doesn't exist in Israel, at least in some of the homes and families of Israel. What should be true about the vertical relationship with God affecting horizontal relationships with other people in covenant with God has been shown to be broken or false by Israel. The faithfulness of God, as God is faithful to Israel, Israel is to be faithful to one another. As, you know, if you go up in the mountains and you see a lake with perfectly smooth water and you see the mountains up top and you see the reflection below, that these two things are inseparable, the one corresponds to the other. This is what is supposed to be true, but this is not what's true because Israel has been treacherous. Look at verse 10 again. If A is true, why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of our fathers? So if this is true, God is our Father, and we've been brought into a saving relationship with God through Jesus Christ, then why is B not true? Why, instead of love and faithfulness, is there treachery? That's the question Malachi is asking. And the particular treachery that he's dealing with is going to be, first, a general tendency to idolatry, but the special evidence of it is going to be broken marriages in Israel. Let's trace that through the text. Judah has been faithless. Judah has dealt treacherously, verse 11, and this is strong language, an abomination, something which God hates and will destroy, will punish, has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. Now, in the prophets, there are some times when this language, so Israel is God's son. We read that in Exodus 32. And Judah here has, instead of honoring father, has dealt treacherously by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. Now, in the prophets, you know that this language is used broadly for idolatry. The adultery of Israel is connected to, particularly to worshiping, for example, Baal or another false god. But there's something narrower going on here. That is certainly generally true. But if we read the rest of the Old Testament, the faithlessness of the Israelites, particularly after the exile, it's interesting, post-exilic Israel does not have a record of setting up stone idols anymore. However, they did have a record, which is recorded both in Ezra and Nehemiah, of committing this treachery, marrying the daughters of foreign gods. Matter of fact, if you went to Ezra 9, book of Ezra, which is the same post-exilic period, we find that Israel, instead of being honorable, remembering the Lord, and only marrying in the Lord, as we've studied some time ago from 1 Corinthians, did this. When these things were done, Ezra 9, the leaders came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites, not just the people, but the corrupt leaders, have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, and the Moabites, the Egyptians and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass, Ezra. So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe, plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard, and sat down astonished. That's the problem we have here. There's an anatomy of treachery or a departure from God. And if we trace it through the book, chapter 1, they forget the love of God. Verses 1 through 5. Verses 6 to the end of chapter 1, they corrupt the worship of God. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, the leaders fall away. And then finally here, chapter 2 and verses 10 and following, they begin to marry unbelievers. And they are no longer concerned about God's covenant purposes for Israel. They're concerned about what feels good and looks good. The purposes of the kingdom of God are forgotten, and like the days of Noah, when the sons of God married the daughters of men, same thing happened in Ezra's day, and Malachi here is preaching to post-exilic Israel with an old problem. Believers are marrying unbelievers. Members of God's people are marrying those who refuse to worship the true and living God. And worse than that, the indication in the text is the daughter of a foreign god, they're marrying those who have no interest in the true God and worship idols. It's that simple. This is something the Bible forbids again and again. And our confession puts it this way, summarizing the Bible's teaching, Westminster Confession 24, it is lawful for all sorts of people to marry, who are able with judgment to give their consent. Very important language. Yet it is the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord. That's from 1 Corinthians 7. And therefore, such as profess the true Reformed religion should not marry with infidels, papists, Roman Catholics, or other idolaters. Neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are notoriously wicked in life or maintain damnable heresies. This is in the chapter on marriage and divorce. This is what Israel was doing. The Old Testament commands Israel not to do this, Deuteronomy 7, verse 3. The New Testament, 2 Corinthians 6, and verse 14. Again, a few weeks ago, we looked at this in chapter 6 and 7 of 1 Corinthians. The Bible is very clear. It's not a complicated question. Those who are to marry in the Lord. It wasn't happening. Now, what's worse than this is that there's a second thing added. Look at verse 13. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? They are still coming to worship. There's a second revelation. Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? Why one? He seeks a godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. The second thing they were doing, some were surely marrying those who were unbelievers, and some were abandoning their wives in order to do this, or breaking their homes. Divorcing the wife of their youth for Gentiles. These were unlawful divorces. There's lawful divorce, and the Lord has given it in a broken world for protection. And our confession again talks about an innocent party in a divorce. But this is not what we're talking about here. Someone who, it's a tragedy. I know many of you have experienced the tragedy. This is the callous leaving behind of someone who you made promises to for the possible pleasure of somebody else. What's God's response? Look at verse 11. Rather, verse 13. Again, I'm wrong. Verse 12. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. God says, you'll be cut off from my people. Verse 13. When you pray with weeping and crying, he won't regard your offering. Very strong language. God says there's a correspondence between your life and your marriage and your communion with him. It's interesting that in 1 Peter 3, the Apostle Peter makes the same connection. And he says that if you husbands do not live with your wives in an understanding manner, your prayers can be hindered. That the way you live in communion, husband and wife, that there's a correspondence to your communion with God, and that this is an inviolable principle. The two are connected. This stirs up the holy anger of God. It's an abomination. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware. He does not regard the offering anymore. He does not receive it with good will from your hands. This is the anger of God, the threat of being cut off from the people of God, and worship is not received by God. This is very strong language. And it's a good place to stop and consider, with that sobriety in mind, some lessons on marriage from the text. The first one is very simple, and I've said it a few times, but you young people are thinking about marriage, dreaming about marriage, or maybe you're older and you've been waiting a long time and you've been praying. The temptation arises just to find somebody, anybody. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? This is 2 Corinthians 6:14. 1 Corinthians 7, you are to marry in the Lord. There is no marriage with unbelievers. Those who do not love the Lord Jesus, if you love the Lord Jesus, children and young people, listen to this carefully. and you marry someone who also loves our Lord Jesus. And if that person knows the love of Jesus, then that person will love you. And there's a foundation for a marriage and a home. Parents, you counsel your children. Start early and start young and say, find someone who loves our Savior and who knows the love of God. Marry in the Lord. Again, your number one criteria is someone who loves and serves our Lord Jesus Christ. It's simple and plain, but bears repeating. So as you pray, you're praying for marriage, praying for your children, pray for that. Pray for that simple criteria of someone who loves our Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, again, using our language of confession, yet it is the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord. Second, what was happening here? A very old temptation was happening. The lust of the flesh. It's a tragedy what's happening here. The profaning of the Lord's institution was because of the apparent attractiveness of some foreign woman walking by who certain men in Israel thought it was worth trading their whole homes and families and everything God had given them for that. Why is this? Why does this happen? The Bible tells us why this happens. David and Bathsheba, the lust of the flesh. The Bible tells us about the temptress, the immoral woman, Proverbs chapter 6. Keep yourself from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of the seductress. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyes. This is Proverbs 6. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread. An adulteress will prey on his precious life. Can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. We read from Galatians chapter 5. Adultery and fornication, such unrepentant in these things, no entrance into the kingdom of heaven. This temptation is powerful. It's a very powerful temptation. Again, from Proverbs chapter 6. Do not lust after the beauty, her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. Job 31, he had to make a covenant with his eyes. He had to fight against this temptation. Jesus spoke about it. For a man to look at a woman and lust after her in her heart is to commit adultery. This is what was happening. It's very simple. And Jesus taught in Matthew 15 that the root of that is the sinful depths of the human heart. Out of the heart proceed adulteries. I want to address a very common beginning of this problem in our age, and that's pornography. You've heard me do it from the pulpit before, and I will keep doing it as long as the Lord gives me grace to keep preaching and pleading with you to never participate in, and if you are, repent of this scourge and offense before God, which degrades women, and all too often in my ministry, in 22 years as an officer in Christ's church, it's probably the number one sin I deal with. Hands down, number one. And it is the objectifying and degrading of women just for the pursuit of lust. Now, women can fall into the same sin, but it's usually men. It's a violent, degrading habit. Puts you at risk of committing all kinds of other attendant sins like sex trafficking. It is soul-corrupting, it's abusive, rebellious, it's violence towards the body of another created in the image of God. It's selfish. I cannot condemn it enough, in plain enough terms. If any of you young men are caught in it, get help. You want to repent quickly. If any of you older men are caught in it, you need to repent. It leads to sexual wickedness and confusion, stunts development, sears your conscience, and is evil. And if you're doing it, God knows you're doing it. And it probably is the simplest and most easily accessible in the age of the smartphone way to violate the commands in this text and is most often the beginning of horrible things. And as a pastor, I cannot say, I have wept many tears over this sin. I've seen broken homes and families. I've seen people caught deeply in wickedness. God knows. He will judge the secrets of men's hearts. So you don't try and hide it from Christ. Jesus knows everything. You need to repent. It is the easiest way to begin in the sin that is condemned here, which is adultery and fornication. It is the most accessible way. And it is the way that, in my experience, many people do this and they still think they're fine. And you're not. So you need to repent. If you've sinned, you cry to God for mercy and repent, not just with tears. Look at verse 13. You could come to the altar of the Lord with weeping and crying. It reminds us of Esau's crying in Hebrews chapter 12. He sought repentance with tears, but he didn't find it. What God is looking for in you is a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, so you stop the infidelity, the adultery, the fornication, that you don't do it anymore. If it's pornography, you confess it to the Lord, he forgives sins, and then you get help and find someone to help you fight the good fight. If it's an unbiblical divorce your conscience is bothered about, read 1 Peter 3. The tenderness of God and the forgiveness of sins is also extended to those who made a mistake in their marriage. And he forgives and cleanses. He wipes away all our sins, and you run to Jesus and you confess it. He's tender and kind. But if you think that you can live with this category of sin in your life, unconfessed and unrepentant, and say, God is my Father, and I will bring my worship to him, Malachi chapter 2 says you have a problem. God is not pleased with this treachery and infidelity. Let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. If you're married and you're doing this, it's a high-handed breach of a covenant that you made. It's a breaking of a promise. It's even worse. And God forbid that anyone is doing more than this, but I've been a pastor long enough to know that temptations are profound. Again, let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. This is sobering. Text says God is angry that sinners will be cut off. He will not receive worship or hear our prayers if unrepentant. Why is this so important to God? Why? Because of what God designed marriage to be. A living covenant illustration. I want you to look at the language in verse 14. The Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dwelt treacherously, yet she is your companion. There's positive language about marriage here. In marriage, you've been given a companion by the Lord. You've entered into a covenant. Your wife by covenant. God has been active in this. Verse 15, he made them one. Giving, and here's mysterious language, a portion of the Spirit, a remnant of the Spirit. And this brings us to Jesus teaching what God joins together, let no man separate. There's a covenant. There's a husband and wife together in that covenant, companions. There's a unity, a one flesh relationship. He made them one. And then there's a purpose, godly offspring. All of this bound together. And here we have powerful positive teaching about marriage. This covenant formed by binding promises given one to another, ordained by God, witnessed by God, blessed by God, making you companions, one flesh for the purpose of a godly seed. It's all the echoes of the creation ordinance of marriage here in Malachi chapter 2. When God brought Adam and Eve together, when he joined them together, let no man separate what God joins. When he made them companions, one flesh with the command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Because he seeks godly offspring. This is an important note from the text. With a purpose that his kingdom would continue to the next generation. Now I want you to notice here that this last phrase, the covenant, the companionship, the one flesh relationship, and then the purposes of God to fill the earth with worshipers, that where was that from? That was from God's creation order in Genesis chapter 1, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But it also was true here at the end of Malachi, the end of the Old Testament, the last book of the Old Testament, it's still true. The whole Old Testament, God has this purpose for marriage. Husband and wife, one flesh, companionship, covenant, goodness, blessings, portion of the Spirit in that union, and a purpose, companionship and a godly seed. And here there's a reminder of God's covenant purposes in marriage and a positive reason to live in that marriage in a way that brings God glory. The glorious reason for the next generation and for the world to see something of what it means to be faithful to a covenant. The problem here is treacherousness, breaking covenant. The positive side of the text is to keep covenant. That's what the warning is for. It's an encouragement. The prophet's warnings are very sharp, but they also serve as encouragements. And here there's this positive teaching about marriage is profound. And here, the propagation of the people of God with a godly seed is linked to the covenant family. And that's from the Garden of Eden and to the end of history. And I would say to my Baptist brothers here that here is a good text to meditate on if you're wrestling with the question of, for example, the baptism of children. Why would we do this? Because the covenant promises of God to believers and their children don't end with the old covenant. Here he seeks a godly seed. And here all in one is marriage and children and the saving purposes of God in the covenant of grace. Not that all children who are born into a covenant home will necessarily be saved, but God's purposes is to work in the generations. And when Jesus speaks of marriage, think about this in the New Testament. He teaches on marriage, Matthew 19. Right after that, what do we read about? He took the children into his arms, and he laid his hands on them, and he blessed them, and he said, "Of such is the kingdom of heaven." And when Paul talks about children, what did he talk about just before that? Wives, submit your husbands. Husband, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. The three go together. He does that in Ephesians. He does it in Colossians. He does it in 1 Corinthians 7. As a matter of fact, in the Bible, from Genesis 1 all the way through the New Covenant, we have husband, wife, and children. The covenant of marriage between husband and wife in some way a reflection of Christ and his church and offspring which are to be pointed to Christ both in the teaching of the word and in the modeling of what it means to be faithful and love by husband and wife. Now in the new covenant, the Christian family is not divorced. Parents and children are not torn apart. The exact same reality continues. I mean, you would have to, if you were going to get rid of God's covenant purposes for a godly seed to the next generation, you have to get rid of marriage. They're inseparable in the purposes of God. The Christian family here is in view, and God's concern in divorce is the tragedy also for children. And I know a lot of you here grew up in families where there was divorce. And when I talk about the tragedy for children, you know what I mean. The heartbreaking sadness of your home falling apart. And if you children, any of you children here, or if you've grown up, sometimes you never get over it. You know what God is saying here. He's not only saying something to Israel about his covenant, to husbands and wives, to model something of the covenant faithfulness of God in their marriages, but he has an interest in the children of the next generation, that they would see something of the glory and goodness of God in his covenant. A bond of love and faithfulness, a communion and companionship, and the blessing of children that follow him, as the first command to Adam and Eve, and running through the new covenant. some notes here. If you're married, God is interested in the health of your marriage. Guard it, preserve it, cultivate it, keep your promises. Keep your promises. This language of between you and the wife of your youth, let no one deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. Instead, you can go to Proverbs, read this section. What does God command positively? Rejoice in the wife of your youth. Maintain that bond, cultivate it, and pray for God to sanctify your marriage. Maybe you're here tonight and your marriage is in a rough spot. It's happened before. Get on your knees and say, Lord, renew it. Our longing together is that this would be some reflection of your covenant faithfulness. And we would pray that you would preserve it so that our children and the world might see something of the picture of Christ in his church. Lord, have mercy on us. And he'll hear your prayers. Pray to him together. Think about marriage and its order. Husbands to love your wives. Wives submit to your husband. Faithfulness, gentleness, leadership, submission. The best gift you could ever give your children. You can preach the gospel to them, number one, in reading the word, but you could live it before them in the institution of marriage. Remember that in this, if no one else is looking, even if you don't have children, God is glorified in a marriage that is beautiful. Not treacherous, but beautiful. If you failed, then take it to the Lord. You know, by nature, we are those who are covenant breakers. And Jesus came to wash away the sins of covenant breakers. And this sermon is not meant to break your heart, though you may have a broken heart because of sadness. It's meant to drive you to Jesus Christ and lift him up before you, the one who's always faithful, even when we've been unfaithful, because he cannot deny himself. Remember him. And in all of our sins in our homes and families, we all should pray, all of us, without exception. Forgive us, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Make our homes beautiful for your glory. If you're praying for marriage in the Lord, marriage to an unbeliever will result in great hardship and spiritual danger. Don't do it. If you have children, God's looking for a godly seed. Think of them. This is what God's looking for in your home. Ask him for help. Together, husband and wife, get on your knees, maybe tonight. Say, Lord, help us. And tonight, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, think of this. In this sad world of broken relationships and the scars we bear, God is always faithful to his promises. The ultimate beauty here behind all of this is where we began. The abiding covenant faithfulness of God towards his people. And here it's even seen when he comes to through Malachi to his treacherous people. And he says, come back to me. I will never fail you. I hate divorce. Why does God hate divorce? Because Christ loves his church and gave himself for her. Let's pray. Lord our God, we come to you, and we ask that you would renew our homes and families tonight. If there's anyone here who's tempted to deal treacherously, Lord, that you would avert the tragedy, that there would be hearts to receive your word. Lord, we confess that we all are prone to wander and stray. It's in our hearts, in our thoughts, in our actions, in the places we look, in the things we do. Lord, deliver us, we pray. Grant to us the best of motivations for obedience, an overwhelmingly glorious view of your covenant faithfulness towards sinners in Jesus Christ. And help us to think much of him, Christ, the bridegroom, the church, the bride. And warm our hearts with your love and mercy. And so we pray, transform all our relationships, that the echo of your covenant faithfulness would be shown in our covenant fidelity and our love for one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.